you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to two different spots, Genesis chapter 25 and Romans chapter 9. Genesis 25 and Romans 9. And if we have any children, they're free to be dismissed for the children's Bible lesson with Miss Anya. The sermon series that we're in right now is on the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I finished Isaac last week, and so today we'll begin looking at Jacob. But the very first thing that we notice about Jacob is his special place in God's plan, which might not seem that strange to you. However, it would have been it is strange. It is different. It's unique because Jacob is the second born. And all of the covenant promises would always pass through families by the firstborn. And so the fact that God would reverse things and make it, choose Jacob to pass on the covenant promises to the family and the descendants, it makes it very unique and very strange. So I'm going to talk this morning about that concept. It's called the doctrine of election. And it's a little bit more of an academic sermon than what I normally preach, but it's a beautiful doctrine. A lot of times people will say that this idea of election, or they'll say, oh, you're a Presbyterian, you believe in predestination, things like that, and give you a hard time about it. Some ridicule it and call it a terrible doctrine, but I've titled it the beautiful doctrine of election, because again, it's important for us to get this squared away so that when we talk about Jacob and how the promises were passed on through him rather than his older brother Esau, then we can see God's hand in it. So we'll read from Genesis chapter 25, beginning of verse 19, and then we'll flip over to Romans chapter 9 and read verses 1 through 13. So please stand for the reading of God's holy word. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." So that's the idea of election there. That's what's unique. Then in verse 24, "When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob." And then over in Romans chapter 9, I'll read verses 1 through 13. Paul, writing to the Christians in Rome, says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers." What he's saying there is essentially, if I could, I would go to hell so that my brothers, my fellow Jews, would not go to hell. That's essentially what he's saying. My kinsmen according to the flesh, verse 4, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, and then this is a quote from Malachi chapter 1, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Lord, please open our eyes now and open our please open our eyes and enable us to behold wonderful things from this your law, we pray through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. My uncle Johnny, who has died and he's with the Lord now, was a very charismatic guy. He was charismatic in personality, but also in his theology. He attended charismatic and Pentecostal churches, and so he would give me a hard time whenever we were having some conversation. He would always joke once or twice in every conversation about how something was predestined, because he knew I was a Presbyterian. I believed in this predestination kind of stuff, and so he would give me a hard time about it. But he loved the Lord, and he's with the Lord now, and he realizes now that he was wrong about it while he was here on this earth. No, seriously, people who love the Lord can disagree about how we obtain salvation. And that's really what this is about. To be a Christian means that you recognize the need for faith in Jesus for salvation. And Christians have to agree on that. If you don't agree that faith in Christ is necessary for salvation, well, then you're not a Christian. That's part and parcel of being a Christian. Faith in Christ is necessary for salvation. But Christians can disagree on how you obtain that faith. How do you get that faith? And that's what gets us into this doctrine, the doctrine of election. So let me try to answer four questions. First of all, what is election? Very simply put, election is a choice, or it is to choose. It's what happens whenever we have the first Tuesday in November every 4 years, where we elect a president. But of course, it's other times as well, when we elect a mayor or a governor or whatever. That's what's going on in election. You're making a choice. And specifically, what I'm talking about today is that election speaks to the idea that God chooses. God elects. He chooses who will have faith. He chooses who will be in a right relationship with him. Now, this begins in the Old Testament. Certainly, we see it here in this passage, but even before this passage in Genesis chapter 9, we read about the descendants of Noah. He had three sons, Canaan, Japheth, and Shem. But it was only the line of Shem that was the chosen line of God. He worked through that line rather than the others. You look at Genesis chapter 12, and we see how God's choice centers around Abraham and descends through his family and not others. We read these verses in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37, because he loved your forefathers and chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength. Which this here is speaking to why God led the Hebrews out of Egypt and into the promised land. And we're familiar with that phrase, promised land, but you probably forget about the fact that the people of God in the Old Testament are referred to often as the chosen people. That's because it speaks to the idea of God electing them. God has always been in the business of choosing, electing people to be in a relationship with him. So that's Old Testament. You get into the New Testament and you encounter a number of verses that speak to this. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he says in Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, many are called or invited, but few are chosen. In John 15, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit." Paul writes to the Christians in Ephesus, and he writes, "Even as he chose," again, that's the word there where we get the concept of election. He elected, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. That's Ephesians chapter 1. Now, a lot of people will think about this concept and think, well, it's just not fair. It's not just. Well, it's not a matter of fairness. And for that, we should all be very thankful. If it were a matter of fairness, none of us would be saved. None of us would be made right with God. If it were a matter of fairness, we all would be eternally separated from God. Sinclair Ferguson remarks that to ask for justice is really to ask for condemnation, because that's what I deserve and that's what you deserve. Hell. As a matter of fact, when you join a Presbyterian church, a PCA church, the first question they are asked that you affirm is, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without any hope except for his sovereign mercy? That's what justice is. Justice is God's displeasure. That's what I deserve. That's what you deserve. So it's not a matter of fairness. It's a matter of mercy. God is merciful to some. Now, you might wonder about this idea of predestination. How is it different from election and predestination? Well, Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, The Christian Life, writes, election means to make a choice. That's what election is, to make a choice. To predestinate emphasizes the goal of that choice. Or maybe another way to say it, election reflects God's choice of his people. Predestination, their divinely ordained destiny. That's what R.C. Sproul said as well. Predestination speaks of our final destiny. Or maybe if you'll allow me to add these words. Election is God's choosing to put people on the road to their final destiny. So that's a little bit about what election is. Now obviously I'm really hitting all this very briefly. I'm not going to preach a whole sermon series on the TULIP or the five points of Calvinism or the doctrines of grace or whatever you might be familiar with. And I'm just sort of hitting the high points a little bit of this doctrine of election. Again, because as we talk about Jacob in the, Lord willing, coming weeks, the sermon series on Jacob, this really underlies it. It's a very much foundational when we think about God's choosing him. So that's what election is. Second, why is election necessary? Why is election necessary? And the answer is because of what we read in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, reads, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And it continues, "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the powers of the air," and so forth and so on. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's why we need God to choose, God to elect, God to work in us first, is because of total depravity, or another phrase for it is total inability, which is simply the doctrine that says man is unable to choose God on his own. Man is a rebel. He's dead in sin. Not wounded in sin, but dead in sin. That's us. We are enslaved to sin. We are dead in sin, which is why we need God to choose and God to elect us, because we would never choose him on our own. Some have used the illustration before to help explain this, is that it's the difference between a drowning man and a drowned man. A drowning man, you throw him a life preserver and he's not dead. He's struggling, but he has the ability to grab the life preserver. But Ephesians chapter 2 teaches that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, means that we were drowned. We were at the bottom of the ocean. We need God to dive in, bring us out, and breathe life into us. Now, some people will say, well, what about this free will stuff, you know? I mean, you're basically saying we don't have free will. Well, people who are concerned about election trampling down free will usually believe that man is able to choose God. That's kind of sort of the presumption behind the idea of free will, is that I have the ability to choose God. But Ephesians 2 says that I'm dead in my sin. Well, then are we just a puppet on a string then? Well, no. When I repent of my sin, when I believe on Christ, when I put my faith in the Lord, it really is me that's doing that. But the reason I do it is because of God. He has first worked in me and enabled me. He's caused me to want to believe. He has caused me to cling to Christ. He gives me the desire to believe in Christ. He enables me to see my sin and turn from it. So what is election based upon? That's Roman numeral number 3. And this is really the issue that separates Christians who are in different positions on it. And the reason why this is so essential is because the words chosen and elected and predestined, they're throughout the scripture. And so the issue is, well, how do you kind of define those terms? Some Christians say that God's choice to grant faith to you or me is based upon his foreknowledge that you or I would choose him. That's why the question is, what's it based upon? Some people say it's based on his foreknowledge. And so the idea is this. I've used this illustration before, that God looks down through the corridors of time, the mass of humanity throughout time, and he says, who all wants to be saved? And then, you know, you or I and others kind of raise our hand, and so when he sees that hand, he determines then, before you're even born, that he will make your salvation come about in time. So he's choosing to acknowledge or honor that choice that you make. But again, you're dead in sin. The Bible doesn't teach that you ever make that choice. You can't. And so what does it teach? What is our election based on? His mercy, his love. And you and I have nothing to do with it, which is the point of Romans chapter 9. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. This is called unconditional election. God doesn't look into the future and choose people based on their meeting any conditions, them wanting to be saved, them wanting to be made right with God. It's unconditional, his election of them. Now, I'll just say, historically, many Christians have believed in the doctrine of an unconditional election. Most have believed in the doctrine of unconditional election. But interestingly, and if you've been raised in the South, and if you've been raised in the church, then probably you spent a good deal of time in a Baptist church at some point. And you would be surprised to know, probably, that the early Baptists all believed in this election the same way that we Presbyterians believe in it now. Now, in modern times, the Baptist Church have kind of moved away from it, but there's even a movement within the Southern Baptist Convention called the Founders Movement. I think they're trying to get back to the doctrine of election and total depravity and all these sorts of things that we hold dear to as Presbyterians. Charles Spurgeon, who is one of the greatest preachers, at least in the Western Hemisphere, and in the last couple hundred years, it's kind of hard to say because he is a Baptist, but Charles Spurgeon said these words, "I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I could never find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love." So that's the great Baptist preacher, Spurgeon. And I'll just say anecdotally that I hear people all the time moving from believing in free will or conditional election to believing in unconditional election. I hear that oftentimes, but I really never hear of someone moving from believing in free will or believing in election moving to believing in free will. Now, some of you might think about this and say, well, you know, if this is true, then I'm going to live my life in angst. I'm always going to be wondering, well, am I one of the elect or not? Now, granted, some personality types are going to be more inclined to think that way than other personality types. It's just, if you're one of those, then, you know, God's given you that personality type in His providence, and that's what you have. It comes with strengths and weaknesses, and maybe that angst is one of them that is regular for you. But not to believe in unconditional election doesn't solve that problem, really. It just changes the words from wondering whether or not I'm elect to wondering whether or not I'm saved, or wondering whether or not I've lost my salvation. And then, of course, there are verses in the Bible that seem to indicate the other side of the coin. You know, verses that you encounter in your Bible, the whosoever verses that seem to indicate the idea that man has the ability to choose God, and man has free will and he can choose God and so forth. And certainly it's true that anybody who wants to be saved can be saved. The problem is nobody wants to be saved. We're all dead in our sin. We don't want God. Another way you can think about the verses like this, some of these verses that seem to fly in the face of this idea of unconditional election. Think about a play. If you go to the theater and you're watching a play, you know, if you're seated on the front row, then you're going to have certain angle and you're going to see certain things better than if you sat on the front row of the balcony or even a side balcony. And then, especially if you're working on the stage crew and you're behind the curtain on the side or at the back of the stage, you're going to see things completely different. That's a way to think about all these different verses in the Bible, some of which seem to contradict this idea of unconditional election. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a very renowned preacher at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and he often used an illustration to help his congregation make sense of this doctrine of election. And he asked them to imagine a cross like the one upon which Jesus died, but it was just huge, and so it had a door in it. And over the door were the words from Revelation, "Whosoever will may come." Which, of course, these words represent the idea of just the free, universal, to everybody offer of the gospel. Whosoever will may come. And by God's grace, the message of salvation is for everyone. But on the other side of the door, when you've entered into that door, and then you close the door, and then you look back, what you see are the words above the door, "Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." Election is one of the doctrines that is best understood in hindsight, because it's only after coming to Christ that one can know whether one has been chosen in Christ. Those who make a decision for Christ find that God made a decision for them first in eternity past. Finally, number four, how is election beautiful? This gets into the sermon title. How is it beautiful? As I mentioned, some people find this doctrine cruel or disgusting or whatever. But I'll give you three reasons why it's beautiful. One, it gives us hope. The doctrine of election gives us hope. And it gives us hope for two types of people. And certainly for more than just these two, but at least these two. One, for the cognitively impaired. For the cognitively impaired. Election means that the mentally less developed folks can be saved. Election means the salvation of the mentally disabled. It means the salvation of folks with Down syndrome. Election means that one's salvation is not dependent upon your ability to understand the gospel and respond to the gospel. One commentary reads, if regeneration can happen apart from and prior to an individual exercising his faith, then babies dying in infancy, mentally impaired individuals, and others in similar situations can be and are recipients of heaven and fill the halls of heaven. So this is, it gives us hope for the cognitively impaired, and it also gives us hope for the spiritually impaired, which we're all a part of the spiritually impaired. Election means that God breaks down our resistance. Election means that God overcomes our stubbornness. I think I've told this story before, but a guy I went to high school with, his name was Ashley Kay. And Ashley was he played football and baseball, and he was one of the wildest guys in the school. And just kind of a man's man, just a rough and tumble kind of guy, and seemed to have absolutely zero interest in spiritual things and in high school, and was just, I mean, wherever bad things were happening, there was Ashley leading the pack. And it was about 10 years ago or so, I was having lunch in Marietta, Georgia, where I'm from, and with a guy named Greg, who is also, a year or two behind Ashley and me, but Greg and I were having lunch, and he said, oh, did you hear Ashley Kay became a Christian? And I said, he just said it nonchalantly, and I was like, wait, hold on. Wait, Ashley Kay? Are you serious? Tell me, wait, I can't believe it. Ashley Kay became a Christian? Ashley? Election gives us hope. Number two, election makes us humble. It keeps us from thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. One commentary reads, the point of God's choosing before we existed and choosing against all ordinary human expectation is to prevent us from boasting in anything but God's free grace. That's the purpose of election in part. One PCA pastor I know tells the story about how many years ago, back in the 1970s, he was in R.C. Sproul's home when the Ligonier Ministries was still up in Pennsylvania. And he was sitting on the floor in the living room. And there was a big group there in his living room, and most of them were college students. And he remembers one particular college girl who said she didn't believe in this idea of election and predestination. And so R.C. asked her, what's the difference between you and your roommate? And she said, well, I accepted Christ as my Savior, and she hasn't. And R.C. said, yep, that's exactly right. Now, why did you accept Christ? Well, because I repented of my sins. R.C. said, yep, that's exactly right. That's what you did. You repented of your sins. Why did you repent of your sins? Well, because I humbled myself before God and realized I needed to do that. R.C. said, yep, that's exactly right. Why did you humble yourself before God? And you see where it's going. And soon this pastor tells how everybody in the room realized where this was going. They all began to realize that not to believe in predestination, not to believe in election, meant that ultimately I had to believe that deep down in the core of my being, I was somehow just a little bit better than others. I was a little more humble. I was a little more open to God. I was just a little bit smarter. So election gives us hope. Election makes us humble. And finally, election gives all the glory to God. Because in election, we didn't do anything. God does it all. It's been said that election is the explanation of what cannot otherwise be explained, the salvation of a sinner. So here I am, Michael Brock, a Christian. What a joke. I'm a Christian. You're a Christian. I was thinking about the folks, the men that I've been sharing this chancel with this morning in worship leadership. And here's Gordon Craig. Gordon Craig is a Christian. Anton Ivanov. Anton, the Russian. The guy who came over here because he'd given his life to tennis, and now he's given his life to Christ? Hunter Twitty? You know, Hunter's from this area, and so I'll meet people who knew him in high school. Hunter Twitty's a Christian? He's on your church staff? Yeah. Because God gets all the glory. Because God saves sinners like you and like me. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." So praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Perhaps you're here today and you would recognize that you are a sinner before the Lord. And you want to be made right with him and submit yourself to him. And so if that's the case, I'll encourage you to pray something like this silently in your heart to the Lord. Heavenly Father, I confess that I'm a sinner before you. Please forgive me for all my sins. Please take control of my life and lead me from this day forward. And Lord, we thank you for giving us this day for worship and this passage upon which we can reflect and think about this beautiful doctrine of election. May it truly make us humble, grateful people who give you the glory for all that we have in Christ. Amen. Let's stand together and sing as a hymn of response to the Lord. Welcome, happy morning. This is to the tune of Onward, Christian Soldiers. Good to see Walter Yarbrough here today. Walter, you got your hair grown out. You're not sitting over here in your usual spot, so hard to know that was you, but great to see you. Glad you're back. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Use this time today to stimulate your thinking. I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever ways comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings and we can meet face to face, 10:25 on Sundays. Thanks again for watching.